Well, I would invite you to take your outline and join me as we go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And I do want to thank all of you for praying for us during our time on vacation. We were able to go to a few different places. We slept once in a while and had some great times. But we started off just a couple of days getting ready, and then we took off on a flight. Our whole family went to Hawaii. And as we got on the flight, airliner's about to take off, all of a sudden, you know, because you're kind of nervous anyway, aren't you? And any of you here nervous when you're taking off on a flight? Kind of, you see the things on the news where sometimes the landing gear doesn't work or parts of the plane fall off, things like that. So you're in prayer, and you're just trusting the Lord. And well, all of a sudden, this little five-year-old kid just starts screaming, throwing this wild tantrum, and it was just pervading the whole plane, just so loud and so annoying to everybody who's nervous enough without this kid screaming. And no matter what his poor, embarrassed mother tried to do, this kid would not stop. She tried everything, and people around were trying things, and he was screaming and kicking seats and all of that. Well, suddenly from the rear of the plane, a man dressed in full military gear gets up and walks up to the little kid. And he walks up to the little kid, and he just whispers a few things in his ear. And all of a sudden, the kid just sits still, puts on his seatbelt, and is perfectly quiet. And we're all wondering, what in the world happened? I mean, what did that guy do? Wouldn't every parent want to know what that guy said? Man, that worked. One of the stewards walked up and said, "Excuse me, General. Could I ask you what magic words you used on that little boy?" And he smiled and gently confided, "Well, I showed him my pilot's wings, service stars, battle ribbons, and explained, they entitle me to throw one person off of any flight that I'm on." Well, if parenting were only that easy, right? Now, that didn't happen on the flight. I'm just kidding. But everything else I'm going to say is true. Oh, but isn't it something? Anybody here ever struggle with parenting? Yeah. Only people who have kids, right? Parenting, and you know, you keep thinking it's going to come to an end someday. Someday this parenting thing is going to be over. And they get to a certain age, and you're good. They're going, they're out of the house, and guess what? See, I was a part of the baby boom generation. Now it's the boomerang generation. They go out, but they come back. They come back bringing family members and stuff, and they won't leave. I mean, it's just like you never stop this process of parenting. But it's a great thing as a family just to get away and have some fun. So we did. We got away on our vacation, had a great time, and so many of you were so generous that even make a trip to Hawaii possible for us. Not something we could have afforded on our own, but so many generous people made that happen, and we're so grateful. And while we were gone, we did a lot of fun stuff. We got to go snorkeling. We got to see a lot of amazing things in God's creation and see volcanoes and beautiful things and the gorgeous ocean and went snorkeling, did a lot of things, but one of the most enjoyable things I do is read. And I enjoy reading books, and there's always books piling up on my desk I can't get to during my times here at work, so I take some with me on vacations. And one of the books I read really had a significant impact on me. And the title of it, I never thought it would have impacted me. But Sean Ransom, one of our missionaries, gave it to me and said it was a profound book, so I read it. And the title is Cat and Dog Theology. Isn't that a great title? I'm thinking, what's this got to do with anything? But the subtitle is this: Rethinking Our Relationship with Our Master, Living Passionately for the Glory of God. And the two guys that write this book have a lot of fascinating things to say. And they have this analogy, this illustration of cats and dogs and how they believe in 21st century America, it's symbolic of the kind of faith that we have. Some people have faith that's characteristic of the way a cat is, and some characteristic of the way a dog is. And you think about it, the way cats are. Cats, somebody said very clearly, and dogs are different. Dogs have a master. Cats have a staff, right? And so dogs believe that they're here on this earth to serve you. Cats believe they're here on this earth to be what? Serve. And that's the way a lot of people approach theology, or as a cat, meology or meowology, or whatever you want to say. But this idea that God so loved me that he sent his son to suffer, die on the cross, and rise again from the dead to save me because I'm so intrinsically valuable. And therefore, I must be God. They might not say that, but they live that way. You can see them living that way because when things are going well, they praise God. When things aren't going well, they question God. That's not fair. That's not right. They become bitter. They withdraw from the church because they have a selfism theology. And so he writes this book with incredible clarity, with a lot of funny illustrations, very practical, and yet very convicting. And this book challenges us to switch from meology to theology, where I am no longer the center of the world, but God is, and that I focus on the glory of God as my primary motivation and my primary purpose for living. Everything in my life should be about God being glorified. Fascinating book. I would encourage you to read it, and the conclusions are profound. Now, cat theology will lead to something that many of us struggle with. It's the problem of fear. Cat theology leads to fear. We struggle with the fear of man. What might man do to mess up my perfect little life that I have going here? After all, God's blessed me. Everything's fine. I live in America. It's nice and cushy. I've got a house. I've got cars. I've got insurances. I got food. It's all fantastic. But somebody might come along and mess that up. The cat theology leads to fear. Fear of man. It also leads to the fear of death. I don't want to die. Death can't be right, especially if I'm young. Cancer can't be a good thing. A person all of a sudden dying in a car accident, that can't be good, can it? That's wrong. That's not fair. That's what a cat would say. Because they live in fear. They live in fear of pain. They live in fear of suffering. Because it's all about me. And obviously, a good God wouldn't want me to have pain, would he? A good God wouldn't want me to suffer, would he? A good God wouldn't take away my loved ones, would he? And that's what cats say. What do dogs say? I don't fear man at all because I reverence God. And my God has the right to bring anything into my life at any time for any purpose. And my only response is to look for the greatest opportunity to bring him glory. Isn't that what life's all about? If you have a dog theology, say, he's the master, I'm the dog. I'm just here to serve him and honor him and praise him and fetch the paper for him or slippers or whatever it takes because it's about him. And if he thinks that I could bring him better glory through suffering, I'll suffer. If he thinks I could bring him greater glory through poverty, I'll embrace poverty. Whatever he wants for me, that's what I want. Dog theology leads to a lifestyle of no fear of man, but it leads to a lifestyle of the fear of God. And the only fear a dog has is they might somehow fail to give God the glory he so richly. That's the right response to the gospel, where Jesus Christ is not just Savior, he's also what? He's Lord. He's Master. He's God. The cat says, God did all that for me. I must be God. A dog says, he did that all of that for me. He must be God. And that's what we want to learn how to live. That's how we study the Bible. That's how we gather together. We gather together for instruction, for fellowship, for worship, so that we can become more like Christ. And then we scatter to go tell people about this Jesus we're learning more about. And that's why we're studying this book called Hebrews. When I read the book, Cat and Dog Theology, my heart resonated with it, and I hope yours does as well. And as I read the book of Hebrews, I see where they really mesh together. The same thesis is there. The same idea, the same point is there throughout the book. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is infinitely better than anything the world, the flesh, the devil, or religion could ever offer us. And he is the greatest treasure. He's the greatest prize. And we should pursue him with all of our being and love him with all of our heart and bring him glory no matter what it takes. So that brings us back to the book of Hebrews. and I am so grateful for the brothers who filled in while I was gone, and I have had a chance to listen to a couple of the messages so far. I was personally blessed, and I hope you were too, by the faithful brothers we have in this congregation. Isn't that incredible? The gifted men God has brought to this congregation is really a blessing to me, and I know they are to you as well. But we come to this book of Hebrews, where the author writes to people that are Jewish in their background. Some are believers, some are on the edge, and some are just kind of looking at it, not sure they're even interested. But there's obviously a preponderance of them that are tempted to walk away from Christianity because it's so hard. It's painful. It leads to suffering. It leads to persecution. And the more they suffer, the more they're persecuted, the more they wonder if they've made a mistake. So many of them are walking away. They're about to walk away. And he writes this book and says, rethink this. Let me help you understand that if you go back to Judaism, you're not going back to God. You're turning your back on him. Because Judaism pointed to Christ. The new covenant has come. And so embrace Jesus Christ. So we saw that Jesus is better in his person. He's better in his work. And now we're in the section where Christianity is a better walk of faith. But we started looking at examples of this. We looked at Abel, who was faith worshiping, and Enoch, faith walking, and Noah, faith working. And then we looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all showing us faith that is waiting, waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord. And now we come to someone else. And the next people show us what to do while we're waiting. And the next people are Moses' parents, and they model for us faith watching. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, it was my intention today to go from verses 23 through 29. And the more I thought about that through the weekend, the more I said, I can't do it. There's too much in there. So we're going to do verse 23. All right? And there's so much in this short little verse. It's just amazing. I didn't want to rush past it. We'll take more time to come to the things of Moses. But today we want to look at the faith of Moses' parents, because surely their faith, to a certain degree, shaped his. Moses' parents, an example of faith watching. Verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, certainly you can see from that faith is not the faith of Moses, right? This is the faith of his parents. And it says, they hid him for 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, you read that and you go, I better go back and check out some other reading here to see what in the world he's talking about. So I need you to turn backwards in your Bible, almost back to the very beginning, to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 1, we'll get the context for this example of faith by Moses' parents. Now, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Well, why did they do that? Let's look back to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll see why he did that. In Exodus 1, we have the story of the Israelites growing and prospering in the land of Egypt. And they're growing to become an intense number of people. This is now several hundred years after the time of Joseph. And a new Pharaoh has come on the line, and he is a very arrogant man, and he is very much afraid of the Israelites. He's afraid that they've grown so much that they might all of a sudden have a coup and take over his government. So he decides to deal with that and to limit their growth by killing the baby boys. So he first starts off with this idea in verse 15 by speaking to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now look at the next phrase. But the midwives what? Feared God. That's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. Who had just given them this order? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Who actually ruled the world at that time? The empire. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he says, this is what you're going to do. Now, what is the unspoken law that's understood in Egypt if you disobey the Pharaoh? What happens? You die. Does that bring a little more power to that word, they feared God? They reverenced God. Life was for his glory. Therefore, if I have to die in obedience to God, that's what I'll do. Because it's not about me. We're not cats. God is God. And we will honor him no matter what it costs us. So they feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. It's a good story, isn't it? Now, I don't know if that was true on certain occasions, and they use that story, and there's all kinds of debates you can have about the issue of ethics and whether or not that's a lie, etc. The text doesn't even address that issue. It simply says, so God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established household for them. Isn't that our example of faith? We've been talking about faith. Faith sees the invisible God. Faith responds in obedience to what that God says and then waits upon him for his gracious approval. And you see that again in this situation. They feared God. They obeyed the invisible God instead of the visible king. And God blessed them and provided for them. So what does Pharaoh decide to do next? And this is how wicked this guy is. Then Pharaoh commanded how many of his people? All his people, saying, every son who is born, you are, and he's referring to the Hebrew book son, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. All right, so now we have a command. Everybody, if you see a Jewish person have a boy, take that boy and throw him in the river and let the crocodiles eat him. Would you call this a difficult time in the history of Israel? This would be horrible. I mean, what a horrible thing for people to be facing. And in the midst of that environment, we then come to chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was what? Beautiful. She hid it for 3 months. Does this sound like what it says in Hebrews 11? Now, there's a lot we learn about this couple and their faith. We learn from the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 20, as well as Numbers 26, verse 59. Their names were Amram and Jochebed. Or Jochebed, actually. They also had another son named, what? Aaron. And Aaron became the first what in Israel? High priest. So we have Aaron who becomes the priest. And then they also had a daughter named Miriam who became a prophetess. So obviously God has blessed these parents. Something went on and God blessed them with 3 kids. And even though they all made mistakes, God used each of these kids in a mighty way. So we see them facing the situation. So along in the narrative comes a woman. Her name is Jochebed. Well, if you look this up in the Hebrew language, you find out Jochebed or Jochebed, her name means Jehovah is her glory. Isn't that a great name? Yahweh or Yahweh if it's Jochebed, or we've transliterated into Jochebed J. Jehovah or Yahweh is her glory. Now, the amazing thing about that name, God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah, was first given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 1, his name was Elohim. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he gives the name Yahweh or Jehovah. But you never have anybody recorded in the book of Genesis having the name that had Yahweh or Jehovah as a part of the name until here. She's the first person. Now, you meet a lot of people who their name has El in it. From Elohim, the name El for God. You find their names with El this and El that in a lot of people's names, but she's the first one with the name Yahweh, Jehovah, in her name. We know later in chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, right? And Moses says, who shall I tell the nation of Israel has sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am, Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh has sent me. And his mom had that name already built in. When he heard that, it must have resonated in his heart. Wow, my mom. Yahweh, it's her glory. And here in the burning bush, it's him. He's the one talking to me. He's the one commissioning me to go and to deliver his people. What an amazing thing. In other words, If her name means Jehovah or Yahweh is her glory, she's got dog theology, doesn't she? What a neat thing. Dog theology. So then it says this. So he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. The word saw can mean to see, or more often it's used of to perceive. It's not just physically seeing. There was something more than just the physical beauty of the child, although there's a lot of interesting traditions and stories down through the history of the Jewish people about this, about him being some extraordinarily beautiful child. But it says that he was a beautiful child. Now, the word beautiful, the Greek word, is the word from which we get aesthetics. He was aesthetically pretty. He was beautiful. He was handsome. He was cute. He was rugged. Whatever you want to say. Now, the question you have to ask is, does this mean that Moses was the most beautiful baby ever born? No, because my babies were the most beautiful ever born. Right? And to you, yours were. Right? Even though when they came out, they looked like a lizard. But you know what we're talking about. They got slime all over them. But it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Well, I don't really think that's the point of the passage, although some authors try to say that there was something extraordinarily beautiful about the child, and that's why Moses' parents decided, oh, he's so beautiful, we can't let these people kill him. No, that just doesn't resonate with the whole story. Why? Because it says in Hebrews 11, by what they hid the child? Faith. Faith in what? Faith is always in a promise of God, a revelation of God, some truth about God. It's not just faith, and it wasn't just because he was a cute baby, we can't let him die. There was something else going on here. There was some revelation of God that had impacted them to put their lives on the line to say, we will not allow you to kill this boy. We will protect him. Kill us if you have to. But we know there's a plan here. But what could that be? When you study the writings of Josephus, he was a first century Jewish historian. He wrote a lot about the entire history of the Jewish people. And he says that the pregnancy of Jochebed by Amram was through obedience to a vision. He claims that God spoke to Amram. And in Josephus' writings, he says this, these things revealed to him in vision, Amram on awakening disclosed to Jochebed, his wife, and their fears were only the more intensified by the prediction and the dream. For it was not merely for a child that they were anxious, but for that high felicity for which he was destined. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, goes further. He says this, we know that at the time this epistle was written, the book of Hebrews, it was the common faith of the Jews that such a revelation had been made. In other words, the Jewish people at the time of the writing of Hebrews believed that God had spoken to Amram and told him that his son was going to be the deliverer of Israel. That's what the Jewish people believed to be true. He goes on to say, Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 5, expressly states that a divine communication was made to Amram during the pregnancy of Jochebed that the child about to be born was to be the deliverer of his nation from Egyptian tyranny. He says, now there is nothing in Scripture inconsistent with this. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible to say that that did not happen. So John Brown goes on to say, though we have no account in Scripture of an express revelation made as to sacrifice, we conclude from his being said that it was by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, since we know that it was by faith Abel made a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, even though we have no revelation in the recorded Scripture of what they knew about that sacrifice, obviously God had revealed to Cain what kind of sacrifice he really wanted. There was an oral revelation of God, and Cain responded to that. Abel did not. He goes on to say, on the same principle, I cannot help considering the apostle as here giving sanction to the commonly received belief of the Jews on this subject and stating that it was the faith of Moses' parents in this revelation that led them to act as they did in preserving their infant's life at the risk of their own. And Warren Wiersbe and others have agreed with that, and they would say it like this. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So therefore, they conclude that these parents of Moses had some revelation they heard from God and therefore protected this beautiful, extraordinary, chosen child that was supposed to be the Redeemer of Israel. And they believe that to be true. Now, I say that could very well be true, and I cannot say if it is absolutely correct or not. But there is some hints in other parts of the Bible we'll get to in a moment. But I would like to suggest another possibility. There was also oral tradition of what God had said later to be written down by who when he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Later to be written down by their child was revelation from God about man and what man was and in whose image man was created. We have in Genesis chapter 1 where Moses records for all time that God created man in what? His image. He goes on to later say, he talks about there should be no murder, that you cannot murder people. And when and Cain and Abel's situation, Abel was so afraid of what happened, and so God had to protect him because you weren't supposed to murder. Life was precious. Every person was precious. He was created in the image of God to be protected and cared for and nurtured. Death was an aberration that only came in because of sin. Later, the psalmist in Psalm 139 would talk about the fact that every single baby inside the mother's womb is woven together by God Himself. Every bone, every sinew, every muscle, every tendon, every cell, God Himself is fashioning together like this beautiful tapestry. And it comes out as His workmanship. Beautiful in the sight of God. And I believe Moses' parents, if nothing else, they had to know that. Wouldn't you agree? They knew that. That was oral tradition that had been passed on since the time of Adam and Eve. They knew that was true. So whether it was a revelation specifically from God about the baby Moses, or it was a revelation about the baby in general being in the image of God, they said, I will not allow that beautiful child to be killed. And I'll risk my own life. Why? Because even though the king has spoken, we see an invisible God who's above that king. And we will obey him, not that king, and we'll wait for God's approval, whatever that might be. We'll accept the consequences, whatever that might be. Let me make a point about this. Babies are beautiful because they are created in the image of God, and were created to bring Him glory. That's why they're beautiful. And babies should be protected inside the womb and outside the womb. That's why abortion and infanticide is murder. Blatantly, clearly, it's murder in the sight of God. It is absolutely evil. And it is just filling our land with blood that is crying out to God for justice. And I believe personally that we are facing a very difficult time as a nation. I was reading a book a friend of mine named Bill Crowder wrote called The Spotlight of Faith. And in this book that he sent me a little while ago, he talks about this issue, specifically talking about Jochebed and her ministry as a mother. And then he talks about the issue of not wanting the baby killed. He says, let's put this in perspective. Contrast Jochebed's willingness to sacrifice her life out of love for her child to the modern-day abortion advocates who all too often are willing to sacrifice the life of a child out of nothing more than personal convenience. A career, a love life, financial cost, all are deemed of greater value than a human soul. The killing of the Hebrew children would cost Egypt dearly, just as abortion is robbing our nation. We are in the process of losing an entire generation of young people and their potential contribution to our culture because of abortion. The United States is founded on the principles of the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What can never be assumed, however, is that my right to pursue happiness trumps another person's right to life. Sacrifice has been replaced by self-determination. In other words, cat theology is winning the day. It's all about me. And that little thing growing inside of me is messing up my perception of my future and my glory, so therefore I'm going to get rid of it. And it's a shame. And it's a blight on our nation. And we should be so consumed with this. My personal opinion is we ought to be electing leaders who are willing to fight for this issue too. This is grievous to my soul to think people can look at a little child growing inside of the womb and not see the miracle, not see the invisible God at work, not understand God's will for man. Oh, people living in darkness, it's just overwhelming. But Moses' parents didn't. They responded by faith. They knew what God had said about children, in general, and perhaps specifically about their child. But they knew. And they obeyed. So Exodus chapter 2 says, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. It's a funny thing. How was she hiding him? I've often wondered that. You ever just wonder some things like that? I mean, was he wearing pink diapers or something for a while? And she's trying to, you know, make him look, you know, little things in his hair. I was very curious how she was hiding him. But somehow, she was hiding him for 3 months, and then it got to the point she couldn't hide him any longer. And so, she got him a wicker basket. Now, here's something fascinating. This is really a fascinating side point. The Hebrew word there for wicker basket is the word ark. Isn't that interesting? She made him an ark. What do you think was going on in her mind? The babies are supposed to be thrown in the water to die. Could it be possible she was thinking back to Genesis 6 and Noah and how Noah was preserved through the water inside of a what? An ark. And she thought, you know, Noah by faith made it through. Our baby by faith will get through the water inside an ark. So she creates this little personal ark for him. There weren't animals in there with him, but it was just him. And she set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And then here's faith watching, verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. I honestly think they had a plan. I think they knew where Pharaoh's daughter came down. And they actually put it in the reeds on the bank. He wasn't just floating down the Nile. There was a very specific place they put him, and then the daughter backed off and watched, and she was ready to step in case something went wrong. It's pretty profound. What is God going to do to this beautiful child created in His image? Was the revelation correct about him being a deliverer? Let's watch and see what God will do. We've done our part by faith. We've protected him. We've provided an opportunity. Now, God, do what only you can do. And it says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Quite frankly, fear keeps coming up over and over in this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 27, it explicitly says, Moses was not fearing the wrath of the king. We'll get to that maybe next week. In verse 28, implicitly, they were not fearing the destroyer when they put the blood on the post for the first Passover. Implicitly, and it says they were not fearing the waters of the Red Sea. All of a sudden, the water of the Red Sea separates, and they go walking right through the middle. And you got to admit, some of them knees were knocking, but by faith, they just trusted, hey, God separated the waters. He can get us to the other side. Fear keeps coming up here. Does fear ever show up in your life? Anybody? Fear ever show up this week, maybe, recently? Fear? We have all kinds of fear. Why? Because we lack what? Faith. Faith trumps fear. Faith causes fear to go away. Now, this certainly implies there was more to the edict than simply the babies would be killed. Obviously, anybody who didn't kill their baby would be killed too. And the fear of man is trumped by the fear of God. Now, a question comes up. This issue of faith versus presumption. Human ingenuity or faith in God? Which one is it? Or could they possibly come together? Is it possible that faith in God still allows us to be wise? To think carefully about sticking our neck on the line more than we need to? Is it possible that genuine faith would also go, now wait a minute, I want to do the right thing, but I don't want to be stupid here. You know what I'm talking about? Let me give you some examples. Moses' parents risked their lives by not killing their baby, but they did what? Hide the baby. They didn't parade around town going, ha ha, we have a boy and we won't kill him. God will protect us. They didn't do that. That would be foolish. When Jesus was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple and he was showing all of the stuff and he said, just jump off of here and the angels will protect you. What did he say? No, you don't test God that way. That's not what you do. That's presumption, not faith. Example. Let's say that you were going to go work with AIDS patients in India or some part of Africa as an act of risk-taking faith. Would you show a lack of faith if you wore some kind of rubber gloves while you worked with the patients? Would that be a lack of faith? No, what would that be? Wisdom. It's just wisdom. It's not lacking faith. If you went to a particular part of the world, like perhaps the islands in Guinea or Tanzania or someplace like that, and you were going to take your family in there and you're going to go reach that nation with the gospel, would you lack faith if you gave your children malaria pills? No. See, we have this weird idea that if we really walk by faith, we would just go out and do anything and not even think. No, faith guides our mind toward doing things that are in line with God's word and a willingness to accept the consequences if we do suffer, but not seeking consequences. We're not running out there purposely trying to get killed. We're just trying to be obedient to what God's asked us to do. This is why Paul in Colossians 1, I believe, writes, he says that he incessantly prays that his converts would have spiritual wisdom and later bear fruit in every good work. In other words, there's risky, dangerous things we're going to face in this life, and we need wisdom from God on how to best go into those situations and do it for his glory, trusting him. Well, what was the result? What did God do in response to this amazing faith that they had back in Exodus chapter 2? So it says in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, isn't that amazing? What was she doing? She's waiting there and watching, and she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Isn't that wise? What an incredible plan. It's amazing. And Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's what? Mother. Isn't that beautiful? Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your what? Wages. Ladies, could you imagine being paid to raise your kids? This is a glorious plan from God, isn't it? Wow. They were obedient. They risked their lives. And as a result, God blesses them. And amazing things happened as a result. Now, what do you think she was doing while she was raising that little boy before she handed him over to Pharaoh's daughter? I think she's teaching him. I think she's telling him about his amazing birth and protection by God. I think she told him about the Adam and Eve and the fall. She told him about Cain and Abel. She told him about Enoch walking with God and being taken away. She told him about all of the great people back through time. She told him about Noah and all that happened with him and about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. She told him about how they ended up there in Israel and how, or in Egypt, how they really are supposed to be someday in Palestine, and how Joseph, the last thing he said was, make sure you take my bones out of here back to the promised land where we're supposed to be because God's going to deliver us someday. And she taught him that. And this little boy grew up thinking and learning about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She must have learned from Genesis 3:15 that God was going to send a deliverer. She must have learned from the animal sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve that there was going to be a sacrificial substitute someday. She must have taught him all of these things. And he takes all of that with him into the education he received in Egypt. And if Josephus is correct, I think she even told him, and you're that deliverer. God has set you apart. He protected you in your birth. And he's calling you into the courts of Pharaoh for one purpose. Someday, you're going to deliver your people. You say, you really think that's possible? It's not explicitly stated in the Bible. But no, turn to Acts chapter 7. I want you to see something really interesting. We're almost done. You see why I got stuck on one verse? There's so much in here. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen giving his amazing message before he is killed. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Telling the story about Moses being taken away by Pharaoh's daughter, etc. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, who? The sons of Israel. Did he know they were his brethren? Absolutely he did. Did he know of their condition, their suffering, the things that they were going through? Absolutely he did. Did he know about how they got in Egypt and all that? Certainly. He had all that time. He had 40 years to study the history of Egypt and all that had gone on, and who Joseph was and who the different pharaohs were and what had gone on and how this most recent pharaoh had turned his back on the nation of Israel and wanted to kill them. He knew all of that. And then it says, verse 24, and when he saw one of his brethren being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Now look at this profound statement in verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through who? Through him. But they did not understand. Did Moses know? Yeah, he did. At least at that point, he did. God was going to grant the deliverance that Joseph was looking for through him. Wow. Where did he learn all that? I think the lion's share of it he learned from who? His parents. It's his parents. His parents taught him. We're here for the glory of God. We're here to live by faith, not by sight. We are here to obey God, not man. We are here to trust God for things that look impossible during the darkest times of our lives, and God will be faithful. He will ultimately carry out His purposes. And if His purpose is for us to die, we're glad to do that if that will bring Him greater glory. So, Moses, do what God's called you to do. Lead the nation out. Honor the God of the universe, and He will always carry out what He has promised. So, Moses' parents are an example of faith. Would you agree? They recognized the invisible God. They responded with obedience to what they knew He had commanded. And then they waited patiently for Him to graciously approve of them. And obviously, He did, because they were recorded for all eternity in Hebrews 11 as an example of genuine saving faith. Amen? Now, brothers and sisters, would you join with me in this battle for our children? And it's a battle, isn't it? Satan is after them. He would love to destroy them. He would love to take away their faith. He would love them to rob them of everything we've ever taught them at home, in the Sunday schools, in the church, in Awana, Vacation Bible School, Christian schools, homeschool, whatever you're doing. He is out to kill and destroy. And we must continue telling our children, we are here with dog theology. We serve a risen Savior. And He is the greatest treasure. Live for His glory. Don't settle for anything less. And I believe if we do that, God will ultimately do a mighty work in our very midst. You see, well, what does faith watching lead to? Well, come back next week and we'll see. Father, we want to thank You for this incredible example of faith. Boy, most of us might never even have heard Moses' parents' names before. But now we see in them an example we need to follow. And we pray, Father, that that kind of faith would be ours and we would pass it on to future generations.
that we would do what we're here for, what we were created for. We would bring you glory in every single thing we face. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we have had me theology. Enable us by your grace to die to self, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, to live for his glory, seeing him as the greatest treasure of all. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. And may God use you to encourage others to have dog-type faith. Have a great week barking with the Savior. I don't know how you do it. You know, so, there's got to be some dog thing that you do bringing glory to God.